them in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, look in the book of the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And I just wanted to go into, we finished our study of 2 Samuel, and we've been in the Old Testament since Genesis on Wednesday night, so I just wanted to go a little different direction. Just get a little, I'd like to, break it up from time to time and do something different. And so it's going to be a journey through the Gospel of John. My wife told me, don't be in a hurry. So I'm not. What we have in verses 1 through 18 is really the sort of the prologue to the Gospel of John. Let me just mention that John was, most believe that the writer of the Gospel of John was John the disciple, the Apostle John, who was the only one tradition has it that actually died a normal death. He lived to be very old. All the other apostles were killed, martyred, tradition has it, but John... we read about him being on the Isle of Patmos as he was the gospel, the revelation that he wrote that. And so John is this individual who is one of the inner circle of Jesus. Matthew, remember all the disciples there, but Peter and John, James were really close to the Lord and, very intimate with him. What's interesting to me was just how God really used John. He has a very distinct way of writing. If you read the Gospel of John, if you jump over to 1 John, he's very logical in his thinking, I think his motive, as you look at spiritual gifts in the 12th chapter of Romans, I think he was more of a prophet. Black and white, he makes the statement, if you say you believe in God, you hate your brother, you're a liar and all that stuff. But John's like that. So he writes very differently than the other writers of the Gospels. And so we're going to see that as we go along here. Let me just say the theme of the Gospel of John primarily as it presents Christ is that of the fact that he is God incarnate. And we'll see that over and over and over again as we read through the Gospel of John. He says things about Jesus that are true only of God. There's so many verses, so many statements in the Gospel of John that refer to Christ as God himself. This is huge only because if you look at the person of Christ, the primary attack upon Christ, who he is on his deity. Some people will say that he's a God. For instance, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that he's a God, but they deny that he is the God. And so this makes it very clear that he is God, God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity. There are others who talk about, the false assumption that, well, the Bible never talks about the Trinity. We've already seen a number of verses that talk about God as a Trinity, over and over again. But I just want to point out that as we go through the gospel, you're going to see John speaking up, just pointing out that Jesus is God, God in the flesh. And it's very important to realize that because that's the main thing. Whereas the book of Matthew, for instance, is written primarily to the Jews. So there's a lot of references to the fulfillment of Scripture, Old Testament prophecies about Christ. But anyway, the Gospel of John is my favorite. Of all the Gospels, I love the Gospel of John. So I wanted to start in the Gospel of John and go through this. So I encourage you to keep up with this. We're not going to be in a hurry. I just want to make sure we're not going to hopefully not get bogged down in it. But I think you'll enjoy our study of the Gospel of John. So look, if you will, in verses, first of all, 1 through 4. I want to hit my clicker, but I can't. It says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So in these first few verses, we mentioned in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. We have two basic Greek words that refer to the Word. One is Logos, which means written word, or in this case, Christ himself. Matter of fact, let's just jump down, if you will, in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So when you look at verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, the Word was God. I want you to also notice in verse 1 the statement, how it parallels to Genesis, in the beginning God. And so it's sort of, and I think intentionally tying it all in to the book of Genesis. So in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. The Word was with God, implying that this was somehow separate from or distinct from God. And yet the Word was God. So we see this idea clearly pointed out in the text of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son being a part of the Godhead. I want to mention in Genesis chapter 1, just verses 26 and 27, I'll read this to you. It says, and God, this is when God's creating the universe, God's created man. He says in chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 26 and 27, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are there talking amongst themselves and making this statement, clearly saying that God is speaking, but saying, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. And so God created man in his own image. And I've mentioned many, many times that I believe that we are a Trinity, body, soul, and spirit. God himself is a Trinity. That is so, I don't hear that talked about hardly ever. But I just want to point that out. When God made us in his own image, God made us a body, soul, and spirit. And so I believe that's what he's referring to, the fact that we are one. You are one person, but you have three distinct parts. Paul the apostle said, I pray that your body, soul, and spirit be preserved blameless until the coming of the Lord. So we have a body that's going to die one day if the Lord tarries, and we're going to be buried. We'll have new bodies. We have a soul. Our soul is our mind, will, and emotions. But we also have a spirit. Our spirit is dead prior to our conversion. And when we're born again, that our spirit comes alive. We've talked about that so often. I don't want to repeat that too much. But this is that this reference here. And it clearly is going back in verse 1 of tying this into Genesis. When it says, in the beginning was the word. The word was with God and the word was God. And then again, I tied that back into verse 14. The word became flesh. He's called what? Emmanuel, which is God with us. So this word, this logos, became word. The whole idea of the word means the expression. You know, when you speak, you're expressing yourself or you're talking. And so Christ is the expression. Christ is, you know, Jesus says to the disciples, when you see me, you've seen the Father. So Christ himself is God in the flesh. That's what it's all about. So the word and God are the same, it says in verse 1, and yet they're very separate. Look in verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. So this idea in this passage is that Christ, the Word of God, has always existed. I want to read a verse that we oftentimes read in the Christmas season from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, referring to the Messiah. It says, and you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, the word Ephrathah means fruitful. Though you're little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one who is to be ruler in Israel. This is referring to the virgin birth out of Bethlehem comes the Messiah. And then it says the last part of verse 2 is whose goings forth had been from of old, from everlasting. So this individual is from everlasting. Remember, you know, Jesus was being peppered with questions by the liberal church leaders who were questioning him, you know. And finally, Jesus asked them a question to sort of shut them up. But Jesus, sort of referring to this idea that the Messiah is God in the flesh, you know, Jesus said to the religious leaders, the Christ, whose son is he? Remember that? Whose son is the Christ? And they said, the son of David. And then Jesus said to them, then how then, if he's the son of David, or let me just rephrase that, if he's only the son of David, then why does David call him Lord? Saying, and he quotes from Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? You don't call your son Lord. You are the Lord of your son. You are the elder. And so Jesus is referring, is he the son of David? Of course he's the son of, but he's also the son of God. And so Jesus asking that question is pointing out that the Messiah, who is indeed the son of David, is also the son of God. And this was basically hidden. It was not known in the time of Christ. They did not see this. They didn't understand this. That's why John's gospel is so important, to point out that this, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Who is this Word? Well, it is Christ. Well, who is Christ? His goings forth have been from of old, even from everlasting. Who is the Messiah? That can be none other than God himself. There's only one that's eternally existed, and that's God. And so that's why we see over and over, matter of fact, I think 7 times in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I am. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I am. You know, if you believe not that I am, you'll die in your sins. Before Abraham was, I am. He says it over and over and over again. Why? Well, there's only one I am. And that was the I am that revealed himself to Moses at the bush. When God's speaking to Moses and says, I want you to go back into Egypt and bring the people out. And Moses said to God, when I go back, who am I going to say you are? What is your name? And God said to him from the bush, go tell them, I am, has sent you. I am that I am, which means I eternally exist in the present tense. There's only one that's been outside of time. That's God. Before Abraham was, I am. I've always existed. And so, why Jesus said to these religious leaders regarding Abraham, Abraham rejoiced. Maybe they're talking to Jesus, you know. And Jesus said to these religious leaders, you know, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Meaning Abraham longed to see me come. And he saw it by faith. He was looking into eternity and seeing the Messiah is going to come because God promised it. And they said to Jesus, you're not even 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? And that's when he said, you know, before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones to kill him, stony, because they knew what he said. All I'm saying is this is the theme. This is the great theme that John immediately brings out in these first 2 verses. Verse 2 means, is clearly indicating that the Word always existed. And that's why I read that verse in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. The Messiah, his goings forth have been from of old. And then look in verse 3. Verse 3 tells us this Logos is also the Creator. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So who is the Creator? Christ is the Creator. Let me ask you to turn, if you will, to Colossians. Or I can just read this if you don't want to turn there. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 19. There are many verses in the New Testament that point out Christ is the Creator. But in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 19, referring to Christ, it says he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. So not just the visible things, but invisible things, whether they're thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and by him, and he is before all things, meaning he existed prior to creation, and in him all things consist. The word consist in the Greek means they're held together. The Bible says God holds all things together with the word of his power. When scientists look at the atom and they see the electrons, they do not understand how these electrons are remaining around the nucleus. Because they're going so fast, why don't they just start flinging off? Well, the Bible tells us he's holding all things together by the word of his power. By him, all things consist or are held together. One day he's going to let go of it. The Bible says the heavens will be dissolved, the earth will melt with fervent heat. It's all going to come apart. And then God's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. But this verse is important. Christ is the Creator. That's important. So he had to be there in the very beginning. We see that in the very beginning when God is saying to one another, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And also look down at verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Meaning it reveals, it's light. Again, we've talked about the fact that lost individuals are in darkness. Lost, what does that mean? It means they're spiritually dead. They do not understand. There's so many ways to describe this. There's so many ways the Bible tries to convey to us that the condition of a lost soul, they're in darkness. They live in darkness. They do not understand. They do not know who God is. They do not understand spiritual things. You know, those things are foolishness to them, the Bible says. They're living in darkness. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians, let me read this to you very quickly. In Ephesians chapter 5, this is referring to us as Christians. Here's what it says. For you were once darkness. Not you once lived in darkness, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. So Christ is the light, and being in Christ means we're in the light. So what we see in verse 4 is, of our study here, in him was life, implying what? That outside of him is death. In him is life. And the light was the light of men. The light was the light that shines. It says that again in verse 5. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness what? Comprehends it not, the New King James says. The Greek word for comprehend means to appropriate, to grasp. In other words, or receive it, or get a hold of it. So the light shone, and they did not take hold of it. They did not, they actually ran from it. Later on, he's going to talk in the Gospel of John about, you know, they hated the light. They didn't come to the light because the light manifests, the light reveals the condition of sinful man. And people do not want their evil deeds to come to the light. And so that's why they didn't come. But we're seeing in these verses that Christ, the Word, is the light and the life. You know, that's why we're born again. That's why we're saved. Why? The Lord began to, as us in darkness, we were once darkness. We were once a part of the darkness, the culture that lived in darkness, and we were ignorant of God. And all of our attempts to maybe make God or create God or our ideas about God were completely wrong. And we didn't know who God was. And the only way that we knew anything about God was because of God even somehow revealing a little bit to us that we were once darkness. And so as the Lord begins to shine the light on us, we first of all did not like what we saw. Because this light's revealing ourselves. This light's showing us that we're sinners, that we don't know who God is, that we don't, our path, our direction is contrary to his heart. Is contrary to his will, that we're all going to end up in hell if we don't turn the other way. And the light's revealing that. The light's also revealing who God is, what God's like, what God says, what God's word teaches us. And we didn't like to hear that. We don't like, you know, that. And so people are repelled by it oftentimes. They'd rather live in darkness. And so this is what happens. And the darkness did not comprehend it, it says there in verse 5. He'll say the same thing in different ways throughout this chapter. But I just want to point out to you how important it is to understand this Logos is God himself. So already the theme of the Gospel of John is laid out in front of us. John's been very, this again is like the prologue. I mentioned the prologue to the book, which really begins in verse 19 when it talks about John the Baptist. But this is sort of the introduction to this individual that's going to be the focus of our study of the Gospel of John. It is God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. So the Word is one with God yet separate, verse 1. Verse 2, the Word has always existed, verse 2. Verse 3, the Word's the Creator. Verse 4, the Word is also life and light. Now, again, you could just stop in every point of every verse and talk about that. Anyway, but I got to move on. I don't want to, you know, delay too long. But that's why this is such a wonderful, wonderful book. Because it's a revelation of God to us. Look in verse 6, if you will. John the Baptist came to bear witness of that light. Look what he says. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. I don't know if you ever read, the entire book of Isaiah. I hope you have, okay? But if you'll read Isaiah, you'll come to chapter 39. And then as you move into chapter 40, which coincides with the 40th book of the New Testament, or the book of the Bible, which is Matthew, all of a sudden you hear this statement in chapter 40, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Isaiah, in many ways, it's got 66 chapters, so there's 66 books in the Bible. The last chapter of Isaiah is all about seeing the smoke of the torment of these people coming up. It's very fascinating. I won't get into all that. But here we see this man sent from God whose name was John. Then it says in verse 7, this man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. We have the idea of a courtroom. And we have a witness coming up and bearing witness or sharing a testimony, telling others that this is the light. Let me tell you who I believe this person is. And that's what John came to do. And again, in verse 7, this man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, to testify. And we'll see how as we go along here, we'll see how God told John how he would know this is the Messiah later on. But I'm just pointing out that God sent John to bear witness. He was a forerunner. The Bible clearly says that John came to turn men to, you know, the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, to prepare the way of the Lord. So what he's doing basically is he's beginning to testify and warn individuals to repent from the wrath to come, because the Messiah is coming. And John is bearing witness of an individual. So that's what he's saying here in verses 6 and 7. He came for a witness, a court case, to testify of this individual, the Logos, that we read about in verses 1 and 2. Verse 8, he was not that light, meaning John the Baptist. John the Baptist was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. My whole focus is the light. That is the Logos, the Messiah. That's my I'm not that one. Remember, there's times that the people came to John and said, maybe he's the one. I'm not the one. You know, I'm not the one. So he's coming to point out Christ. He said, John said later on, I must decrease, but he must increase. I would say to you, our whole purpose is to bear witness to the light. Or another way to say that, is there any difference between the ministry of John the Baptist and our ministry? We are telling people to flee from the wrath to come. We are bearing witness to the light. We are saying, we are not the light, but I'm in a courtroom and I'm telling you, I met this individual. He changed my life. He is the light of the world. And you need to repent and put your faith and trust in Christ. Why? We are preparing the way of the Lord. He's coming soon. And we need to get people ready by telling them and bearing witness. Now, we've met the light. John at this point had not yet met him, but he was sent by the Father to bear witness or to testify of the Messiah, you know, the coming of the Messiah. And so this is important. This is very important regarding the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is actually a cousin, or Jesus was a cousin of John the Baptist. Very interesting. But he's testifying of all these things. Look in verse 8 and 9. It says, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man that's coming into the world. So in some form or fashion, Christ is giving light to every person on the planet. Let me read a couple of things to you. Jesus said in John 12:46, I am the light of the world. Whoever believes on me should not abide in darkness. He's the light of the world. He's shining. His truth is shining. Every person has some measure of light. Some way. In other words, God has shown in every, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. The Bible says in Psalms, day and night, the heavens are declaring. In other words, there's no way that all this stuff just came by chance. The idea that the universe is by some big bang theory and some billions of years is garbage. There's no way. Do you realize that if the earth was as old as they say that it had to be in order for evolution to create us? Well, let me say it like this. Did you realize that the sun is burning up? That every year the sun is burning mass. The sun is actually shrinking. That's just fact. Because it's burning. It's on fire. That's how the heat and the light come, right? All this, you know, nuclear fission going on there. My point in all that, if the earth was the billions and billions of years old that they declared, the sun would be a lot bigger than it is now. And we would be fried to a crisp. What are the chances? I love statistics. I used to love math when I was in college, when I was in high school. I love math. I just love it. And I can remember going to statistics class and thinking, man, I love statistics. Because statistically, there's no possible way that just by pure chance, you and I would be here today. There's no way. Do you understand the probability? I mean, it's like, you know, maybe you've heard the example before. It's like putting, you know, metal and nails and parts in a garage and blowing it up. And one day a Cadillac coming out. Or it's like putting a monkey at a typewriter, and after a million years, he may write one day, to be or not to be. That is the question. Whether 'tis more noble, you know. I mean, there's no way that's ever going to happen. He can sit there for a trillion years and never come up with that stuff. So all I'm saying is statistically, the idea of us being in the exact spot in this solar system, at the exact place we are, where there's life, where we're not closer to the sun, we're not burned to a crisp, we're not further away, where we're freeze, is impossible. There's no way. There's no way. So I'm only saying that only because, you know, this is the idea that we're presented all the time. You cannot look any kind of a biology or a scientific, you know, commercial or an animal or whatever, a natural thing on TV without them talking about evolution. And the Bible talks about they worship and serve the creation more than the creator, chapter 1 of you know. So they believe the creation is the creator. Not God, but the creation created me. Why? Well, no wonder there's this whole movement in our generation, our world, about save the planet. The Bible says in the last days they will worship and serve the creator or the creation more than the creator who's blessed forever. So that's why you hear all this stuff. I mean, it's a religious system. Please understand I don't believe we should trash our planet. I don't believe we should just throw trash out the window, whatever. I do like styrofoam cups, and some people don't like the styrofoam cups because it keeps your coffee warm. But all I'm saying is people are into saving the planet so much is like a religion. And so much is, you know, whole industries are built upon saving the planet and saving the world. And, you know, the goal of a lot of people are to reduce the population of the planet to about 500 million. They've actually stated that 500 million people, they say, is ideal. So we've got to get rid of about 6.5 billion people. I mean, I'm just telling you, listen to what's being said. Listen to the rhetoric. Listen to what people are saying. Listen to the propaganda that's out there and what people are saying. They are rejecting Christ as the creator, and they're saying the creation is the creator. So let me read this to you. Again, this idea that the light shines in all, this light shone to every man. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, it says this, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that what? They're without excuse. When it says they're without excuse, it's the same thing that this verse just says. There's a light that shines to every person. Or another way to say that is no one's going to stand before God in the judgment and say, I did not know better. Please understand, the light has shined to every person. Everybody has some measure of light. Now to whom much is given, much shall be required. So a country like the U.S. of A., where there's a church on every corner and you can go to any bookstore and get a Bible, or have radio stations that are preaching the gospel. In other words, we will be held greater accountability than these areas in the world that may be in a lot of spiritual darkness, but no one is without excuse. So when it makes this statement again, in verse 9. It says, this was the true light that gives light to every man that comes into the world. That's why when people stand before God, they cannot say, I didn't know this. I didn't know any better. Let me read that verse in Romans chapter 1 again, verse 20. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. In other words, the things that are made declare that there's a creator. You heard the example before. It's like going up to a car and saying that car just happened by chance. I didn't see it. I wasn't there. But you look at the car and there's design to it. Look at the creation. Look what's happening with the change of the weather. You know, or the fall comes and the birds fly south, or the hummingbirds head down to South America, or the monarch butterflies go down. It's phenomenal how God put, that's what you call information. God has programmed these animals and these things to do this. There's got to be someone putting the information into the animals. Does that make sense? Because if that information was not there, if it was absolute just blind chance, there's no possible way. Think about the reality of that. Or think about the plants. Think about the flowers blooming. Who put into the flower? Who programmed the flower when the light gets to a certain point in time? So much light, so much warmth, at a certain time every year, the flowers come out. What that says is the flowers are programmed to do that. And then we hear about evolution doing that, as if evolution has intelligence that, oh, evolution taught them this. Or they learned through, how did they learn that? Just 1 year and you're gone. You know, it also takes us, the monarchs don't fly south 1 year and they're all dead. I'm just saying to you again, it's just obvious that God, this light is shining to every person. And that's what this verse is telling us, that Christ is the light that shines to every man. That's why no one's without excuse. Look in verse 10. Verse 10 says he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not even know him. Why? How could the Creator come and we not recognize him? Because we are in darkness. Because when sin entered creation, something happened to us. And what happened to mankind when sin entered creation, mankind died, spiritually died. I mentioned before, and to me, it's the most logical explanation, is that God made us body, soul, and spirit. The spirit is the most innermost core of man. We have an outer body, we got a soul, mind, will, and emotions, and we have a spirit. When sin entered creation, we died spiritually. We were spiritually dead. Adam became spiritually dead. And the spirit of man is the part of man that's able to understand spiritual things, that's able to communicate with God. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him how? In spirit and in truth. So this is how we communicate. This is how we know. The natural man does not know the things of the spirit, because the spiritual man judges or discerns all things. Why? We have a spirit that's alive. So people are born in darkness. They're born spiritually dead. They do not know who God is. They cannot comprehend spiritual things. They're in complete darkness. So when the Creator shows up, they don't recognize him. They have no clue who he is. That's what it's saying here. In verse 10, he was in the world was made by him, and the world did not know him. Look in verse 11. Not only the world, but verse 11 says the Jews. He came into his own, and his own did not receive him. Why not? Well, when he came to the Jews didn't recognize him. It's almost funny to me. But when you understand what happened, then you realize that. Why? Were they in darkness? Just because they had the Old Covenant and the Old Testament and the Law and the Prophets does not mean they were in the light. They're still spiritually dead. There had to be a new birth in order to bring people out alive. And so they talked to Christ, he did all these, and they didn't even recognize him. As a matter of fact, they hated him. Why? He came and showed the light. He talked about the truth, and they hated him for it. They wanted to kill him, because they really did not know who he was. And then in verse 12, but as many as received him, many of course those who trusted or appropriated this light, To them he gave the right or the authority to become the children of God. Even to those who believe in his name. Faith alone in Christ alone is what brings us from darkness to light. From the power of Satan to the power of God. Or another way to say that, as I've said before, is we are transferred. We were in the world, but the moment we believe in Christ, we are moved from being in the world and in darkness into the light, into Christ. We are in Christ. That's why we are in the light. Therefore, Ephesians says, Jesus said, you're the light of the world. The Bible says in Ephesians, you were once darkness, but now you're the light of light. Walk as children of the light. Because you're in the light, walk, live like it. That's what he's saying there. So this is this whole point in verse 12 about this receiving him and receiving who he is. Understanding Christ is not some idea. He's not some prophet. He's God in the flesh. That's why Jesus said, if you believe not that I am, you will die in your sins. And so it's important to realize what he's saying in that one statement. If you reject Christ as God, you cannot get to heaven. Because your God is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is made up of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The God of the Bible is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's God. That's one God in three persons. That's the God we serve. If we reject that, if we reject the Trinity, we cannot enter heaven. And there are many cults today who reject Christ as God. They say he's a God or some God or a created being. And that denies the first chapter here of John's gospel. It's a rejection of the word. It's a rejection of Christ. People want to create their own God. They don't want to believe the God of the Bible. This is why it's important, as we say in verse 12, as many as received him for who he really is. To them God gave the right or the authority or the power to become the sons of God to those who believe in his name. And then it says, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What does that mean? It means that our new birth is the result of God's will for us. It says in verse 13, we're born not of blood, meaning not physically descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's not how you get to heaven. We're not born of the will of the flesh, meaning that we didn't just wake up one day and says, I think I'll be born again. Nor of the will of man. It wasn't somebody coming to us and trying to get us to get saved. But it's the will of God. God came to us. Or another way to say that is the only way anybody becomes saved. Or let me say it like this. Salvation is a response to God. God comes to us and God reveals himself to us and invites us to come follow him. That's not the will of man. That's not the will of the flesh. The idea that I can get saved anytime I want to is bogus. It's a lie. That's why the Bible says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Why? When God calls you, you better respond to it. Because there's no guarantee that he's going to call you in a week or a month or 10 years. You don't know. The Bible says in Genesis, my spirit will not always strive with man. God will not continue to call a person forever. He's going to call and work, and who knows how long he does certain things. That's up to him. But I'm only pointing out this verse. This verse says, the reason that I'm a believer is because it was the will of God. That God came to me. God moved in my heart. God, the light began to shine. God so worked in my heart. I remember Pastor Chuck saying a long time ago, God never makes us go against our will, but God knows how to make us willing. And God worked in my life. God worked in your life to cause you to become willing. Or another way to say that, we'll see later on, no man ever sought God. Nobody's ever sought God on their own. The only way anybody seeks God is for God to begin to draw them. That's what Jesus said when he said, no man can come to me unless my Father draw him. You have to be drawn by the Father to come to Christ. And this is what this verse is saying. It's not the will of the flesh, not the will of the man. It's not someone's decision, even though you may commit to Christ or yield your life. But it is a response to an invitation. Salvation is God coming to you personally, individually, Somehow, it may be through a believer, it may be through a sermon, it may be through circumstances, it may be through some verses you've heard, it may be through all kinds of ways. God does it all different in every person. But ultimately, God comes to you and says, come and follow me. And it's a personal God that makes a personal invitation to you and I to come to him and follow him. And we say, yippee, yahoo, hallelujah. Yes, Jesus. Yes, the Lord. We yield to that. Or another way to say that is salvation is a yielding of my life to his lordship. And that's what this verse is saying. We were born not of blood. You don't go to heaven because your mom and dad are Christians, okay? Or some people say, well, I got to be a Christian. I mean, I live in America, believe me. You used to say that. Nowadays, you know, it's not the same. Nor of the will of the flesh. The idea that you can just decide whenever you want to. That's a bogus. And people put off. They feel the Spirit of God tugging them. Well, I'll just wait. Wait for what? Nor of the will of man. So we're born of God. We're born by the Spirit of God because the Spirit of God has worked in our hearts, called us to follow Jesus, wooed us, spoken to us, convicted us. The Holy Spirit's drawn us. The light begins to shine. And instead of running from that, something happened in our hearts. Something began to occur and we began to be interested. We began to be fascinated. We began to think, man, you know, I got this, all these things I've done and I want to get this off my heart. You get closer, it's like, I need to be born again. I need to be saved. I need to know that I know that I know that I know God. How do I do that? How do I move from not knowing into knowing? How do I do that? Well, it's not a formula. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. And all of a sudden, one day, you bow your knee, you say a prayer. I've mentioned in my life, I said the sinner's prayer 100 times and never was saved. But something happened when I was 19 years old. I got on my knees and I told Jesus, I'm surrendering my life to him. He was there. He was in that room saying, come follow me and give up this stuff. And I said, okie dokie. I'm done with all this stuff. And I got up and I knew I was a different person. I knew something happened. It was an individual who came to me. That was the Lord himself. And I was born again because God met me in my room that night when I was 19 years old, a sophomore in college. And he spoke to me and told me, I want you to follow me. And I said, okay, I'll follow you. I didn't know what that meant. I've been telling him, I don't know what that means. I have no idea what I'm doing other than I want to follow you no matter what the cost. And I know following you means I'm going to go to heaven when I die. And that to me is the only thing that's important. I want to go to heaven. Don't want to go to hell. The Bible says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And it was the terror of the Lord that persuaded me because I believed there was a hell and I believed that I was going to stand before God one day and give an account. And that whole idea terrified me. And all of a sudden, when I got saved, I knew if I stood before God now, it's like I'm going to be going, yes, praise God. I'm excited about meeting him as opposed to terrified. God took away the fear of death, the fear of judgment, the fear of hell and gave me a love for him. It's a miracle that you and I are saved. Let's pray. Lord, this evening as we begin this study of the Gospel of John, I just want to pray that we would begin to assimilate and absorb the magnitude of the statements, one after another, that John writes. And he's laying it all out. And this is this amazing revelation of this individual named Jesus Christ, God's Son. There are things about him that John brings out that none of the other Gospels say it the way that John says it. But when we read it and we meditate it upon it and you understand the magnitude of what he says, it's astonishing. It's astounding. It's so exciting. And I just pray that we could understand this amazing Savior that we serve, that you are God Almighty, that you're the great I Am. That's existed in eternity past. You exist in eternity future. You've always known us. This was the plan from the very beginning, that you would lay your life down for us, that God the Father would send his only Son, that was the Emmanuel, God with us, that Christ would come down from heaven and be born in a manger and grow up in a human body, and yet he would be called God in the flesh, the great I Am. And the Holy Spirit would anoint him and empower him and begin to work through him and begin to draw us and illuminate our hearts. As we read the Bible, as we go through life, as the heavens are declaring, there's got to be a creator. Look at the design. Look at the intricacy of the design of creation and the exact placement of all these plants or animals or the way that they're made. And there's no possible logical way it could ever happen by pure chance and time, no matter how much time is involved. Because there's information, there's design. And so the design itself screams that there has to be a designer. And the Bible is the revelation of that designer to us. So we thank you. We thank you that we're born again, not from the will of the flesh or the will of man, or we're not born again by a blood relative, but we're born again because of the will and work of God in our lives. And we come to you to say to you this evening, you and you alone deserve all the praise and all the glory, and we thank you from the bottom of our heart, and we can't wait for you to come for us in Jesus' name. Amen. Any questions?